According to the very last sentences in Matthew's Gospel, the risen Christ met the disciples on a mountaintop in Galilee, and he gave them the mission that defined their future. Go, Jesus said, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to live according to the rule of life that I have given you. It was a mission that the disciples understood as necessarily involving deliberately seeking out and telling other people about Jesus. It was an exciting new mission, not only because Jesus was giving this instruction after having overcome death, but also because until this moment, Jesus had been more concerned that the disciples not tell anyone what they knew about his identity. Yes, you heard me right. On more than one occasion, Jesus had been very clear with the disciples that they were not to tell anybody what they knew about him. Listen to Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20, which I will read in a minute as soon as I detach my glasses from my jacket. Okay. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then Jesus sternly ordered the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Jesus didn't casually suggest that the disciples might want to keep quiet about Peter's flash of insight that the Messiah was among them. He sternly ordered them not to tell anyone. Likewise, just a few days later, Jesus took three of the disciples up to a high place, and those three saw Jesus permeated by a dazzling light. And once again, Jesus said, tell no one. Tell no one about this vision until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. That's Matthew 17, verse 9. Restraining the disciples from revealing or discussing his identity seems to be a big deal for Jesus, at least for a time. Understanding why this might be so could be instructive for us, even though we live in the era of making disciples, not in the era of keeping secrets. There might be some important key or some caution in how we go about sharing the news of Jesus, which could be gained from considering this question of why Jesus would tell the disciples to keep silent. A story from the Talmud, a 2,000-year-old collection of writings by rabbis about Jewish law and tradition, might give us a little bit of help. I discovered this story, by the way, not because I'm reading the Talmud myself, but I was reading Middlebury College's alumni magazine, where I found President Ronald Leibowitz's baccalaureate address to the graduating class of 2011. And he had listed up this story, and it seemed like it connected here today. And so I share with you that it seems a young man wanted to learn the Talmud, and so he sought out a master teacher. May I be your student? The young man asked. Well, that depends on whether you have the ability to learn the Talmud's way of thinking, the master answered. And how can I know that? The seeker inquired. I'll test you with three questions, the master offered. And so the prospective student agreed. Give me the first question. Two men went down a filthy, soot-filled chimney, said the master teacher. One came out with a dirty face and one came out with a clean face. Which decided to wash his face? The one with the dirty face, was the student's confident answer. No, explained the teacher. It was the one with the clean face. The one with the dirty face saw his friend's clean face and assumed that his own face must be clean, and so he decided not to wash. The one with the clean face saw his friend's dirty face and assumed his own face must also be filthy, and so, naturally, he washed it. The young man looked embarrassed. I didn't think of it that way, he said. What's the second question? The teacher launched in. Two men went down a filthy, soot-filled chimney. One came out with a dirty face, one came out with a clean face. Who decided to wash his face? I know the answer already, the student laughed. It's the one with the clean face. No, explained the great scholar. It was the one with the dirty face. He saw his friend's clean face and said, "Your face is clean. Is my face also that clean?" And the friend answered, "No, your face is really dirty." And so, naturally, he washed it. The young man became upset. I thought the first answer was the right one. It was right, said the teacher, until you think of the second answer, which is such a better answer that the first answer is no longer acceptable. I see your point, said the young man. What's the third question? Two men went down a filthy, soot-filled chimney, said the master. One came out with a dirty face and one with a clean face. Who decided to wash his face? You won't get me this time, exclaimed the young seeker. It won't be the one with the dirty face and it won't be the one with the clean face. The answer has to be either both of them or neither of them. No, said the master. There's no answer because this question is ridiculous. How can two men climb down through a filthy, soot-filled chimney and one of them come out clean? It's not reasonable. The young man was very sad. I was wrong all three times. I must be the wrong person to learn the Talmud. No, said the scholar, you're the right person to learn the Talmud. If you could answer everything correctly, why would you need me to teach you? You will be an excellent student. Look how much you've already learned about the Talmud's way of thinking. The story of the student is amusing because in it, we recognize our human tendency to think we know more than we actually know. And we recognize the world's tendency to contain more than one possible answer to any question. The story even helps us to admit that sometimes we allow our thinking, our answers, our reactions to be constrained by someone else's framing of the question. It seems to me quite likely that when Peter is blessed by God to be able to boldly and clearly affirm, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God," Jesus realizes that Peter doesn't yet fully understand what he's saying. And that's why he tells Peter not to start talking about it yet. The statement's true. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is sent by God. Jesus is beloved of God. But Peter's interpretation of what it means to be the Messiah is going to need some work. And we can see this by reading the next few verses of Matthew chapter 16. We pick up at verse 21 and read through verse 25. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and undergo great suffering at the hands of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This must never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." And then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." Peter's idea of messiahship does not apparently entail suffering or being executed. Peter probably doesn't even hear the part about being raised. His mind stopped comprehending when he heard Jesus describing the harm that the authorities would inflict upon him. "This can't be," Peter insists. It doesn't match what he knows about the liberating identity and victorious purpose of the Messiah. Jesus and Peter are suddenly at odds because Jesus' grasp of the path that he will walk is not one that Peter is ready to accept. It's going to be a hard path. And Jesus would like the encouragement, not the objection and resistance, from his closest, most trusted friends. And that's why he rebukes Peter, and why he previously had told the disciples to keep Jesus' identity to themselves. They would have been spreading the wrong news if they had started talking before they witnessed Christ's crucifixion and before they were forced to incorporate the suffering and death as well as the subsequent raising into what it means to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God. It's not really surprising that even Peter, the rock on which the church would be built, struggled to understand the full meaning and implications of Jesus' identity. We have trouble with that challenge still today. A United Methodist pastor in Cordova, Tennessee, understands that the main message of Jesus is love God and love your neighbor. And so when he learned that a Muslim congregation was planning to build a mosque right next door to his church, he put a sign on the front lawn of the church that said, "Heartsong Church welcomes Memphis Islamic Center to the neighborhood." The sign was so surprising to the newly forming congregation that their leaders made contact with the pastor. Before long, these two congregations were sharing meals together and volunteering together at the local homeless shelter. When Ramadan arrived, the Islamic Center wasn't far enough along in construction to be usable, and so the Muslim congregation asked the Christian congregation if there might be a space someplace in the facility, a classroom maybe, where they could gather for prayer during this period of heightened devotion and fasting. Since Heartstrong Church's sanctuary is actually a multi-purpose space with stacking chairs that get put away every Sunday after the worship services, Pastor Steve invited the new neighbors to use that space as the largest and the most accommodating. And that's when people started calling him a heretic. Some of his pastor friends came to him and told him he was making a huge and terrible mistake. 20 or so members of his church became angry and left. The pastor and all those who have stayed are surprised that their neighborly actions are such a big deal. "Everything we've done as a witness for Jesus," explains Reverend Stone. "Members of these two congregations have become friends." The United Methodists report that this friendship has helped them to learn about the Islamic faith and the people who practice it. "I don't fear my Muslim neighbors," says church member Dwayne Ewing. "I don't fear my Jewish neighbors. I don't fear my Christian neighbors. I fear the crazy radicals." During the period when the Muslims were gathering for prayer at the church members served on those evenings as greeters so that their guests would feel welcome. "We serve a God who is greater than any fear I could have," says another member. Now, the two congregations are planning to build a community park. Each congregation is going to donate 3 or 4 acres. In response to the criticism of those who are saying that Heartsong is blending Islam and Christianity in a way that Jesus would never approve, the pastor observes, "They're very clear that they're Muslims. We're very clear that we're Christians. We're just trying to do something together for the good of the whole community." I think Jesus knew when he instructed his disciples not to talk about his identity until the whole trajectory of his life had been played out. He knew the potential misunderstanding inherent and implicit in the titles Messiah and Son of God. He did not want his followers to start believing or announcing that they were part of a movement that was going to crush all obstacles in its path. or that they were right and everybody else had no value, or that God favored only them and no one else. Jesus was demonstrating a strange way of being, in which suffering was countered with compassion, and hostility was met with a refusal to engage. He wanted the disciples to wait until they had experienced the whole story before they started proclaiming anything to anyone. As Jesus pointed out, it was God who made it possible for Peter to come to his remarkable awareness that Jesus was sent by God to do God's work. And it was flesh and blood, it was human nature, which made Peter want to stand in Jesus' way when he found out that the path was going to involve suffering and pain and apparent defeat. Jesus was trying to be sure that it was the divine point of view that prevailed. Contemporary physicist Khalil Chamcham, in a book called Practicing Science, Living Faith, has this to say about revelation from God. I'm cautious. I don't feel I can understand God, much less God's secrets. What would it mean to discover a revelation of God? If God created me as a witness, I still have to understand what I'm witnessing and who He is, such that He would make me a witness. I don't hear this as a call to paralysis or inaction. I hear it as a call to humility. God, or as Jesus says, my Father in heaven, revealed something important to Peter, something important and essential about Jesus' identity and purpose. But Peter needed time and experience. He needed more learning before he could faithfully begin to interpret that revelation to others. Eventually, Jesus released his disciples from the command to secrecy and instructed them instead to begin teaching others. They were finally ready, having witnessed the life, the suffering, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. As we continue in their joyful footsteps to share the good news of Jesus, beloved incarnation of the living God, may we not forget the importance of continuing to watch and listen and learn from Jesus so that we don't misinterpret him or do harm in his name. The pastor and the people of the Hartsong United Methodist Church say that they learned about who their neighbor was from Jesus' story of the Good Samaritan. It's up to us to invite Jesus' words and actions and stories to live in our hearts and our lives as well, so that when we have an opportunity to show and tell others what it means to follow Jesus, we'll know what to do. One of the ways that we become more fully aware and connected to God and gain more understanding is through prayer. And so our prayer this morning is that we might know God more. Merciful God, help us to remember that knowing some things does not mean we know everything. We thank you, gracious God, for what you have revealed about yourself to us through Jesus, who walked this earth as one among us. We thank you for occasionally touching us with moments of assurance and clarity. And we ask that you help us always to remain open and attentive to you, so that we speak and act as you would have us do, and not according to any false or fearful thinking that we might have absorbed from some source other than you. Lord, we often find ourselves battered and tossed by bad news and harmful influences. We ask that you would keep us true to the truth you have given us and the love you have placed within us and around us. We long for our family and our friends and our city and our world to be well, and to be at peace. And so we pray that through your healing power, you would keep us moving in that direction. We pray that we might be able to share your comfort with those who mourn and your courage with those who suffer. We join our voices again today in the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, that we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.